James 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. You may be seated. Closing remarks are oftentimes the most important thing that you can come across in a letter, and certainly in a speech. And in this last passage that we're looking at, James chapter 5, this wonderful little letter that we've been spending a few months in, the overwhelming emphasis in these final verses is on the corporate nature of the church. That is, we're reminded yet again that the Christian life is a congregational life. Throughout these verses, including verse 12 all the way through verse 20, we see that the congregation, the Christian life, the church, the Christian church, is called to pray together, to sing together, to confess to one another, and to correct one another in the truth and towards the truth. The Christian life is not a solo venture, but it is rather a joint journey with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ together. So as we wrap up this great little letter, today and next week, we'll be looking at three commands, three instructions that the congregation together must obey and must pursue as we seek to obey the Lord in all areas of our lives. Number one is keep your word with integrity. This is in verse 12. Number two, simply pray. And thirdly and finally, restore the wanderer. We'll look at one and three next week, but today the simple focus is on prayer, beginning in verse 13. If you're paying close attention, and if you were here Wednesday for our Table in Truth on hermeneutics, how to read and study and interpret the Bible, you might remember, I gave you a little foretaste of the sermon, but verses 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, and 18, all six of those verses mention prayer, either the word prayer or the instruction to pray. So therefore, it's a strong indicator that this is the main message of these verses. There's quite a lot here, and quite a lot of interesting stuff to pick apart. So let's begin in verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. This is a generic word referring to suffering in general. Whether you're being taken advantage of at work, whether you have conflict with your spouse or your kids, you're unable to pay certain debts, feelings of loneliness or depression, if you're suffering, if you're in trouble in any way, shape, or form, what's the simple, plain instruction? Let them pray. The Greek verbiage actually connotes you should pray. You must pray if you're in trouble. Now, the content of our prayer is not specified here. It doesn't really tell us what are we supposed to pray when we're in trouble. It just simply reminds us your orientation, your gaze, must be heavenward, upward, towards the Lord himself. But then the verse continues. Is anyone happy? Are you cheerful, your version might say? Did you just get a good doctor's report? Did you just get a good night's sleep after tossing and turning for months on end? Did you just have a good conversation with a close friend you haven't talked to in months? If any of these things describe you, right? If you are happy, sing songs of praise. And this might seem simple. It might seem like a simple instruction here, but you and I need to be continually reminded to praise God for the good things. Because some of us, our gut reaction when we face hardship, go on our knees, pray to God, please help me, right? I need your help. But sometimes when things are good, when things are, if you will, status quo, when you're enjoying a season of blessing, of rest, of refreshing, which we all have highs and lows throughout life, when we go through happy times in life, it can be very easy to forget about God altogether. You think, I deserve this, I earned this, I'm enjoying this, I'm comfortable here, and you lose sight of God altogether. And that's why we need to be simply reminded, if you are happy, if you're going through a good time, if you're happy internally, sing songs of praise to the Lord Almighty. In the highs of life, in the lows of life, our gaze must be upon the Lord. Look at verse 14. This is where things get a little bit dicey and interesting. Is anyone among you sick or ill? Do you have physical ailments? Those of you who may be plagued by a spiked fever. Those of you who cannot keep food down. Those of you who are having chills and jolting nerve pain. Those with blisters and boils and skin rashes that feels like needles piercing your skin. If you are sick, if you are ill, if you have physical ailments, what's the instruction? Let them call the elders of the church or the pastors of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And supposedly this would have taken place in this person's home. Particularly back in the day, this isn't the time or place where you drive to the hospital, you go see a doctor. You typically call a doctor and the doctor comes to your home. So here, likewise, you don't go to church to seek prayer. No, pastor, elders, again, it's a synonymous term there. Pastors, will you please come to my home to pray for me, to pray for us? Now, I think we can all agree that when you're sick, what you probably want or desire is pastoral prayer, amongst other things. Not just the pastor's prayer, but it's not a bad thing to ask for the pastor's prayer, right? Certainly what's instructed here. It's a natural gut reaction, and I think rightly so. But, so we can all agree that prayer is needed, legitimate, good. What about this component of anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord? Should we practice that? What does that mean in the first place? Is it prescriptive for us? Why or why not? Should we or should we not follow this? Two general viewpoints here of what this verse is talking about and what it means. Firstly, oil was used in the ancient world as both medicine and to condition skin. Luke chapter 10, verse 34, you might recall, this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan comes across a man who is beaten, almost pulverized to death on the side of the road. And Luke 10, 34 describes the Good Samaritan caring for this battered man. How? He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. So, James simply might be saying, pastors, elders, go to the sick person's bedside with both spiritual and natural help. Spiritual resources and natural resources. Similar to if your kids were sick, absolutely pray for them, but also bring them hot lemon honey water as something for them to enjoy. So it might just simply be, you know, bring them a little bit of physical medicine. Pray for them, bring them some natural medicine as well. On the other hand, the other perspective, general viewpoint here, is that anointing with oil was commonplace throughout the Old Testament. Anointing with oil symbolized and signified that either a person or an object was being set apart for the Lord's specific service. Listen to Exodus 28, verse 41. After you put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint and ordain them. Consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. So then, if a pastor were to anoint the sick with oil, as one commentator put it, they are symbolizing that the sick person is being set apart for God's special attention and care. So then, in summary, towards a conclusion, if this is medicinal, if this is what James is talking about, it's a medicinal purpose, well, may not necessarily need to be applied and obeyed today because there are other legitimate ways to heal and to see that somebody is restored back to full health in the modern world we live in. However, if this is a symbolic act of something spiritual going on, the question is, why aren't we doing that today? Why aren't we practicing this? Because it's a clear command in Scripture, right? The elders of the church should pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. There's no good reason anywhere in Scripture or even really throughout church history that one can give for saying, we're not supposed to anoint with oil anymore. That's a thing of the first century only, and we're not supposed to do that anymore. You can't legitimately and strongly make that argument. So, why don't we practice it? A few thoughts for you. Number one, this is the only place in the New Testament where this is explicitly commanded. Okay? It is mentioned briefly in Mark 6:13 as a description of the disciples going out, casting out demons, but also anointing people with oil to heal the sick. But it's not a specific command to you and I. But nonetheless, the only one or two places it's mentioned in the New Testament. Coupled with that, there are many instances in Scripture, in the New Testament, where anointing with oil did not happen, but healing did happen. Look at the life of Jesus, his ministry. And so what's my conclusion? What's my take on it? If a church, if a pastor, and if you as an individual Christian, if you have a strong conviction about anointing with oil, there are legitimate biblical examples and a legitimate command to practice and do this. And I have been, I don't know if you've been in those kinds of services, I've been in several church services, revival type of services, where the pastor and the church leaders did have a little thing of oil, and they were literally anointing people with oil. They'd put a little drop on their hand, they'd put it on your head, they'd pray over you that God would heal you. I've been in those services before. If you have a strong conviction to do that, if you believe in that, you have the liberty, the legitimate biblical liberty to practice that and to do that. If you don't have a strong conviction about it, I will say that's fine as well. And I'd point you to Romans chapter 14 if you want some theological understandings behind this. Romans 14, you might recall, that's where it says one person thinks it's okay to drink, another person says it's not okay. One person thinks that there's one special day of the week that should be separated and consecrated and holy to the Lord. Another person says every day of the week is the exact same. What's the conclusion? Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Right? It's an important issue. Anointing with oil is an important issue. I don't want to ever try to insinuate that this is something that it doesn't really matter what you think. No. Have biblical understandings, biblical conclusions, and have charity to those who may disagree with you. So, on that note, though, verse 15 gives us more clarity on this topic of anointing with oil. Look at verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The text does not say, you have to read the Bible very closely and very carefully. The text does not say, anointing them with oil will make the sick person well. It says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. So the emphasis, and really what anointing with oil is couched in between, is a call to pray, anoint with oil, and another call to pray. So to me, the emphasis, the stress is on prayer itself, prayer in faith. So that's where I personally am going to put all of my chips, is on the repeated, clear command, not only here, but elsewhere throughout the New Testament, to pray in faith to the Lord. Now, verse 15 can be challenging to interpret for a variety of reasons. So let's think through it biblically. Look at the phrase again. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Firstly, how do we make sense of this extraordinary promise? Okay, it is a promise, okay? I hope you see that. Can we today, can we claim, can we have instantaneous healing whenever we wish? Because the text does not say it might heal them. They might get better. It says that they will be made well. The sick person will, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. Some biblical principles to abide by. Firstly, there are places in Scripture where prayer for healing was offered and given, but healing did not happen. 2 Corinthians 12:8 perhaps is one of the most famous examples in the New Testament. This is when the Apostle Paul was praying to the Lord about the thorn in his flesh. God, please take this away from me. Please deliver me from it. Restore me back to either full health, spiritual health. Not specifically sure what he was going through, but he was going through something very big that was debilitating, that was hurting him in his life. He prayed, God, please take this. Please heal me. And it didn't happen. So some prayers, and as you know in your own life, frankly, some prayers are not answered to our liking, and those reasons remain with the heart and mind of God. Having said that, look at the text again. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. In a sense, this promise is absolutely true. Because does the text mention a timetable here? It doesn't say the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well that very next second, that very next minute, that day, that week, that month, that year. It says it will make them well. It's kind of interesting, a little tidbit right there. The verb, or the noun they're describing, to make well, it's the Greek word sozo, S-O-Z-O basically, and that's the Greek word for salvation, or to save. So it's kind of an interesting play on words that James has going on here. So, in a sense, this is absolutely true, because will you and I be healed at the end of time, on the day of the Lord? Will our physical broken bodies, plagued by sickness, by weariness, by aching bones, will it be brought back to full health? Will we be saved entirely? We absolutely will. And to also understand this even better, look at that second phrase there. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and then the Lord will raise them up. The word there that James uses for raise up is used in the Gospels several times. And listen to this. Let me give you some context of how it's used elsewhere. Mark 5:41. Jesus took her, referring to the little girl who had died on her bed. Jesus took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up, rise up." It's the same word that James uses here. So it refers to both being awakened from slumber, but if you remember that passage, what happened there? The little girl really died. She'd stopped breathing, heart stopped, all of that. But Jesus rose her, raised her back from the dead. She got up from her bed, you know, in terms of sleeping wise, but she also awoke in terms of new life. But the word is also used referring to Jesus himself. The famous phrase in Matthew 28, verse 6. Many of you should know this one from Easter time. He is not here. He has risen. The same word there, referring coming back to life. And so again, James uses the same word. The Lord will raise them up. They'll be brought back to life. So this promise is 100% true, because the ultimate healing and the ultimate forgiveness will take place on the day of the Lord. And that is not a cop-out. That is a biblical, legitimate answer. Nonetheless, many of you might have the real and good question. All right, I grant you that. I get that we're going to be raised up at the end of time. I get that all of my heartache and suffering and sickness and pain physically is all going to be fixed and made new. At the end of time, I got that. Does God still heal today in the present? Can God heal me? Will God heal me today? Simple word for you. Absolutely. I hope that you personally have testimonies in your life of God healing you physically. Again, this is talking about physical hurt, physical ailments, physical illnesses. And I hope you have testimonies of either God miraculously or instantaneously healing you, or maybe he healed you through the hands of doctors and medicine over a period of time, or by lifestyle changes in your eating or exercise, right? Who says that the only way God can heal is instantaneous and miraculous? Sometimes God works through the natural means to bring us to good health. And I do think and fully believe and have experienced and testify that God does heal, that he does give little tidbits, little foretaste of this glory that we're going to experience at the end of time. Right? Every time God heals you, every time you're delivered from a sickness, it is a little tangible taste of what it's going to be like at the end of time. What this ultimate deliverance is going to feel like, what it's going to taste like at the end of time. Our God is good, and he does heal us today. So, if healing is possible today, how much faith do I need? Look at the text again. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. How much faith do I need? Well, what is faith? What is faith? Again, we throw around these Christian words all the time. What is faith? Faith is simply trusting in Jesus. Trusting that he is powerful and that he is good. As one commentator said about this verse, What makes our faith strong is not its intensity, as though we need to work ourselves up into a state of absolute belief, but what makes faith strong is its object, the one in whom our faith is placed. If we forget this, we end up trusting in our faith and wondering whether we have enough of it, rather than trusting in Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm certainly guilty of that myself. Who is your faith in? Is it in your eloquent praying abilities? Is it in your persistence and diligence? Or is it in Jesus? What is your faith in? Who is your faith in? And a vivid example of this is in Mark chapter 9. You remember the desperate father who pleaded over his own child in Mark chapter 9? What did he say? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe in you. I believe that you are God. I believe that you are powerful. I believe that you're good, that you're able. But part of me is weak. Part of me still doesn't fully believe that I ought to. Please help me in my unbelief. You see, the Lord honored that prayer. He answered that prayer because why? It wasn't perfect faith, but it was a faith in the perfect one. And that is what you and I are called to have and emulate today. Now look at the second phrase in verse 15. There's a whole lot here. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. When a person is made physically well, when they are brought back to health, when they are raised up from their sickbed, why does James immediately mention forgiveness of sin? Where does that come from? Seems kind of random, slightly out of place. What's the correlation between sin and sickness in this passage? Well, sin and sickness, as you know, is not necessarily a cause and effect type of deal. But sin and sickness are related. How so? Well, sin and sickness both cause us to suffer, plainly. Sin and sickness are both aberrant from God's good design, and God is able to save us or heal us from both sin and sickness. There's an account in the Gospels, and I want you to rack through your brain just for a moment. There's an account in the Gospels of Jesus both healing and forgiving simultaneously. Does anybody know what passage or what occasion that was off the top of your head? Yes. This is in Mark chapter 2. This was the man who was paralyzed from the waist down. And this is when his four friends lowered him through the roof because Jesus was just so crowded. They wanted him to be healed, physically speaking. Mark 2, verses 9 to 12 says, this is Jesus talking. Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So it's clear from Jesus' life, it's clear from James 5:15, that Jesus cares about your sinful heart and he cares about your physical ailing body. That is the God we serve. But having said that, I am confident in stating that God's primary focus, both in Jesus' earthly ministry and even today, his primary focus is on forgiveness of sin. Why is that? Because it's possible to be cured of cancer and still go to hell. It is far more important that you and I are reconciled to the Father, that we have a relationship with Christ through the gospel. And that's not to say that physical healing isn't wanted, it's not needed, it's not sought after, it's a good thing to seek after, exemplified by this text. The instruction isn't to just hunker through and just persevere. It's no, seek prayer. Seek that God would deliver you from this physical pain you're going through. That is a good thing to do. But even as Jesus reminded us by healing the man who was paralyzed, he brought up and reminded us of the most important thing at hand, and that is the issue of forgiveness of sin. Our sins need to be cleansed. Our souls need to be cleansed. Look at verse 16. Therefore, in light of all this truth about when to pray, which is all the time, right? If you're in trouble or if you're happy, pray. Sing songs of praise. In light of this truth about when to pray, in light of this truth about what prayer does, what does prayer do? It makes you well. It saves you. It will raise you up in faith. In light of all of this, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Now, first phrase right there, confess your sins to each other. Again, this is the only command in the New Testament to do this, to confess your sins to one another, to other Christians. So, therefore, should we have church services where the entire service is revolved around confession, where it's kind of just pass the mic along one by one, and everybody just stands up and, you know, recounts the sins that they've committed that past week in detail? I don't think that's the right application of this verse. Simple wisdom, threefold. Number one, private sins are to be confessed privately to the one who you offended or the one you hurt. For example, if you're angry or slanderous against someone, go to them directly, one-on-one. Jesus talked about that in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew. Number two, public sins, which offend many people, ought to be confessed publicly. And typically, this is generally understood when it comes to church leaders, like a church leader who embezzled money. It's not something that just can be, it should be publicly confessed to the congregation. And then thirdly, kind of the tie-in wisdom of all this, it's important that we as a church, we as Christians, we cultivate an environment of both honesty and humility. And that's why, practically speaking, I say the phrase every Sunday, we are a broken church filled with broken people, all in need of God's grace. Now, that doesn't necessarily soften the blow of when your brother or sister here today might sin against you or might offend you, but hopefully it does help you have the right frame of mind just a little bit, just as a simple reminder that we are all broken people, that we are going to sin against one another. God forbid, maybe few and far between, but when it happens, may we be gracious and patient with one another and be quick to confess our sins to one another. But nonetheless, this talk about confessing to one another, it's situated yet again within the bigger context of what? Praying for one another. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and what? Pray for each other so that you may be healed. And then he says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And right here, James is broadening the conversation from just clergy to the congregation. Because notice verse 14 and 15, he's talking about pastors. This is the pastoral prayer. When those who are sick, call the elders of the church, call the pastors of the church, let them pray over them. But then verse 16, he broadens that scope. It's not just the pastors who should pray, who ought to pray. Verse 16, pray for each other. If you're a Christian, you were called to pray for one another, simply put. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Wrap up by looking at verses 17 and 18. As an example of this, as an example of prayer being powerful and effective, look at Elijah. Who's Elijah? Well, 1 Kings 17 to 18 will give you more details if you want to read this in your own devotional time later of what this text is referring to. But Elijah is remembered fondly for many reasons. One, he did many miracles. He prophesied. He parted the Jordan River. You might remember he brought down fire from heaven to fall on the sacrifices and on the soldiers. He raised the dead through the power of God. And how did he leave the earth? He departed in a fiery chariot up to heaven, one of the few men in Scripture that did not die. He simply went up to heaven in a fiery chariot. But as lofty and as big, as impressive as Elijah is in all these astounding ways, which they are, to be frank, Elijah was also a broken human being like you and I. The same man, hopefully you remember that the pillar of fire falling down on that super wet sacrifice. The very next chapter, Elijah is seen running away in fear, cowering to desperation, in desperation, because Jezebel had threatened to murder him. So this man who is so bold in the Lord is all of a sudden afraid and fearful and given to despondency. There are similarities and differences between Elijah and us, but there is something that you and I have in common if you are a Christian with Elijah. Elijah was a simple human being like you and I. And Elijah was righteous like you and I. Now, of course, Elijah was not righteous in and of himself, but rather he trusted in the righteous one like you and I. We're not righteous in and of ourselves, Scripture tells us, but you and I are declared righteous. We are treated as righteous if you and I trust in the righteous one, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the power of prayer, the efficacy of prayer, does not rest upon you and I. It didn't rest upon Elijah. Who did it rest upon? God, the mighty one, whom we pray to and whom we believe in. So brothers and sisters, the simple takeaway from this passage, overwhelmingly and abundantly clear, prayer is always the answer. Prayer is always the answer. Healing may not be the immediate answer that you receive today, but prayer is always, always the answer. Whether you're happy, sing. If you're in trouble, pray. And if you're sick, pray. So as we close, it would be extremely criminal for us to talk about prayer without actually praying. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend a few minutes. I'm going to prompt you through a few verses here and there to simply pray for one another this morning. Pray for the church. Pray for this local church in particular. You may have heard it said before, a church that prays together stays together. I think it's used in reference to couples in general, but I think it's true with regards to churches as well. A church that prays together stays together. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend several minutes praying. You're more than welcome to come kneel at the prayer altars up here, or to kneel at the front, to kneel at your seat, to sit at your seat, however you may feel led. And the intention is to obey this text, particularly verse 16, pray for each other. There's a whole lot going on in the world, in this country. It's legitimate to pray for those needs. But this morning, I want us to specifically focus on praying for one another, praying for each other, praying for this local church. And then after that, I'll close in one final prayer, and then we will conclude with our doxology. But if you will, please pray with me.